right now, and that movement is sweeping even the conservative churches. So this morning, I'd like to review a few of the criminals in the Bible Rogues Gallery, and so we can get an understanding this morning of what's sweeping the churches and maybe get a handle on the spirit behind it and the methods that are being used to destroy traditional Protestant Christianity. And so in short, this message is about the destruction of the Baptist Church and how it happened in really the last 15 to 20 years, and the destruction of Protestant churches in general, and how we can avoid it in this building. And the Bible is a history book. It has always been fascinating to me. I love history. It's just been from Sennacherib and from the battles of old and the things that have happened, and in particular how God took this book and he recorded all these events, people good and bad, and the scoundrels and rogues, and he gave us insight to their character and how they're great examples of the wickedness today. Turn, if you would, to Jude 7, rather. We'll start there. All right, Jude 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And Sodom and Gomorrah has always been a great example about what happens when the homosexual movement eventually conquers a country. And this example in history shows us a great insight on what the future holds if we don't learn from the mistakes of the past. And while you start to grab and turn over to 2 Chronicles 32:14, we'll take a look at Sennacherib for a second. And if you can imagine what it had to be like in the utter terror. I mean, if you haven't felt fear in your life, I felt some fear a few times, you know, being cornered by pit bulls out in the woods. That's not much fun when you don't have a sidearm on you, or realizing that I've taken my wife's best cookware and burned it beyond all recognition to where I had to use the torch to get the stuff that was burned on the bottom out. That you can do that. If you absolutely weld something to the bottom of a pot and it's just stainless steel, you can actually use a torch to crystallize all the sugar out. I've done that. I've done that, so yeah, just a little hint for the guys. But that, yeah, it's a terror. You get the idea. Anyways, but in Jerusalem, imagine being in that city surrounded there. And what happened is Sennacherib and his hordes were around there, and as he had this attitude of knowing what power he held. And he'd already conquered the northern tribes and 22 years earlier. So in about 700 AD, he's there around the city, and Jerusalem was surrounded, and the armies there of Sennacherib were full of bloodlust. And they loved to torture people, and that was one of their specialties. They would literally skin people alive, and if you've ever skinned an animal or anybody hunted or skinned a deer, it's a pretty gruesome concept, but they would literally skin people alive and nail the hides of human flesh to the wall. And they did that as an example so that they wouldn't rebel as authority. So in 2 Chronicles 32:14, Sennacherib, having had amazing successes of the past from his former forefathers, said, who was there, 2 Chronicles 32:14, among all the gods of those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed that could deliver his people out of my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you out of my hand? And Sennacherib is confidently resting on the achievements of past leaders. I mean, that's where he's putting his trust, and to bolster his threat that Israel unequivocally surrender. And that great success of his forefathers had been unparalleled. Their victories had been complete and total. And he figured that that would follow him as well, except he didn't realize he was dealing with the true God. And if I remember correctly, I think it was Sam Gipp who had said, I think he was studying in the Catholic Church, and he had some questions about their doctrine and dogma and using the Bible, and he had gone to the, and if I'm wrong, somebody please correct me, but he had gone to the priest and he said, look, there are things here that do not make sense. And rather than addressing them in a biblical issue, he simply took him down the hallway and said, look at all these people, and from popes and priests and leaders and statues and all the forefathers, and said, how could these great and learned men be wrong? How could they be with their thousands of years of combined experience and education, be wrong. And what that priest was doing was resting on the achievements of the past leaders. And, you know, if you witness to a Catholic and you box them in the Bible, which isn't hard to do, and point out the hypocrisies, they'll almost without fail fall back to the church tradition, because they hold the church tradition is equal to the Bible, and that's their out. And if you talk to any Bible corrector and you get into an NIV debate, or any NIV user that thinks that they know a bit, and what do they run to? The Greek and the Hebrew. They'll talk about the brilliance of the Greek translators, and do you know Greek, and do you know Hebrew? And if you take this book that we hold in our hands and we cherish dear and as absolute truth, most of the pastors will challenge and ridicule you, and that's even in the Baptist. I remember being in southern Indiana and being invited to a pastor's conference because they were all staying at the same hotel I was at, and there was a big snowstorm and everything was shut down, and we got to talking back and forth, and I visited their church a few times, and he was talking about the original Greek, and I asked him a copy. I said, can you give me one? I just love to see you show me that original copy. And he goes, oh, you're one of those guys, huh? And I didn't get invited back after that. But they didn't like anybody that wouldn't go along with that line, and that was even in our, you know, the Baptist circles. And what were they doing? They were resting on the challenges or the leadership of the past. And they're confidently trusting in their own scholarship of the past translators instead of delving into just who those men were. And if you start to look back at Schaff and Strong, and you dig into their lives and you dig into the kind of men they were, you'd be surprised. That's an eye-opener in what they believed. And if you look at Mark chapter 12, verse 38, we'll flip over there for a second. Mark 12, verse 38. And he said unto them in his doctrine, beware of the scribes, which love to go in the long clothing and love salutations in the marketplaces and the chief seats of the synagogues and the uppermost rooms at feast, which devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers, and they shall receive greater damnation. And these Pharisees loved what? The praise of men more than the praise of God. And that's so easy to fall into that trap. And with that praise of men, with that unparalleled praise of men, will come what? Vanity. That vain spirit that wants to well up in us, that we have to look. And every time I think that thing's going to come up in me, I only have to look in a mirror and laugh and realize that, you know, that's there's no reason to be vain about anything, because, you know, it's just not profitable. But especially in pastors, and a lot of the young men that are coming out of the schools today, that vain spirit is something that Satan uses to raise up. Look at 1 Corinthians 3:20. 1 Corinthians 3:20. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. And I'll, you know, to turn here, Psalms 119:113 says, I hate vain thoughts, but thy law I do love. Proverbs 12:11 says, he that tilleth the land shall be satisfied with bread, but he that followeth vain persons is void of understanding. And that's what we have today. The results of this election were simply the people that are completely void of understanding and looking at some of that, when they're following a vain person. I mean, if Obama had his nose any higher in the air, he would drown in a thunderstorm. You know, that vain look. Every time you look, it looks like that, like he's looking up at the sky, waiting for God to just, you know, turn around and surmountingly bless him. And that vain look. And you think, well, what happened here? Well, you know, Proverbs 12:11 says, what's people that follow vain persons are void of understanding. And look what you get. Now we have American Idol, Madonna, Beyonce, and every Xanax and Coke junkie in Hollywood. They're looked up and idolized by people who are what? Void of understanding. They see glimmer and glitz, but they're void of understanding completely. And you can't fix stupid. Now, I've gotten more depressed after this stuff that, you know, outside of the miraculous salvation of Jesus Christ, there is nothing in America that is going to fix this level of stupidity that we have achieved. It's, you know, and it's a thick filth that people like to wallow in, with that are what? Void of understanding. and you can lay facts and logic and where things are going and tell everybody, and they don't get it, because as long as they've got American Idol, TV, and they've got their phones and they've got all their toys, they don't care. They're void of understanding. And that love of the praise of men is a peculiar thing, you know, and that it's a direct appeal to that vain spirit. And you look at the churches, you know, look at Joel Osteen and Rick Warren and Benny Hinn and that crowd. Those guys will never preach a hard salvation message. They won't ever teach a deep doctrinal passage. They won't ever condemn sin. I think it was three, four years back when Joel Osteen, you know, the mega church, and they asked him, that was back when Larry King was the premier talk show host, and he asked him all those questions, and remember, that was, I don't know. Is Jesus the way, the truth, and the life? I don't know. Do people that don't know Jesus go to hell? I don't know. Is the Bible the Word of God? I don't know. Well, what do you know, stupid? I mean, that's not too hard to figure out. You're making a money off of a book that you don't believe, and you don't have the guts to say it. It's a sham and a dog and a pony show. But that's the love of the praise of men. That gets these guys left and right. And now let's look at Exodus 5:2. And I like Pharaoh in this verse. I really do, in Exodus 5, verse 2, because Pharaoh is, at least at this point, most people aren't that honest. But here, Pharaoh is just being completely honest in what he says and believes. And I can at least respect somebody that will look at you straight in the eyes and tell you what they believe. And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord and that I should obey his voice to let Israel go?" He's not hiding anything. He's just stating an absolute statement. In fact, I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. Now, hold your finger there a second, and we'll go over to Exodus chapter 14 and verse 5. And in verse 5, "And it was told the king that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people, and they said, 'Why have we done this, that we let Israel go from serving us?'" And that's one of the great facepalm moments of the Bible, when you think, how can anybody be that stupid? Do you not realize what happened to your land and what happened to your people and all your fake gods just got trashed and dragged through the mud? But with that comes that complete arrogance. So you've got arrogance in the first part in Exodus 5:2, and in Exodus 14, you've got utter stupidity. I mean, it's a special kind of stupid. It's another level that descends, and he takes it down to that. So you've got that arrogance of that ruler. So that's another thing that hits. Now let's look back in Genesis 3:1, and finally Lucifer. And we know what he did and what he said there. "And the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden.'" And with Lucifer, there's that subtle, treacherous deceit that accompanies that question. And anytime Lucifer opens his mouth, you know, deceit is behind it. And the first question in the Bible was what? To challenge the authority and the authenticity of the Word of God. And that's what many pastors actually are doing today, is, "Yea, hath God said." What does the Word of God say? And, you know, just go into a Christian bookstore, and it's a clown show with all the versions and all the message. Now, what's one of the latest ones, Jerry? What is it? What's the one? What's the all-inclusive, God is gender neutral? Is that the message? Is that the one where God is a he-she? The message. That's the God is the he-she one, right, I think? So, in Sennacherib and Pharisees and Pharaoh and Lucifer, you've got confidence in the achievements of others instead of confidence in God, and you have the love of the praise of men, and you have arrogance and stupidity, and then deceit and treachery. So a little nugget, I was looking at that as I was laying this out, and I said, okay, confidence, love, arrogance, and deceit. That's clad. There's a remembering point for the day for you. And you think, well, what's cladding? All right, what's cladding? We think of armor. Armor is clad. You have layers of metal. Any of you are familiar with a hollow point bullet? You have a copper jacket outside and a lead core, so it allows maximum expansion. The outer layer is harder than the inner layer, and the design is to penetrate through the defenses, the clothing, the armor of any shell, and get inside. Now you take that hollow point bullet that you're going to fire out of a rifle or a pistol, and let's blow it up into an 88 tank shell or one of our tank shells. And what you have is a depleted uranium outside or a tungsten outside, and then a softer metal inside that, and perhaps yet another metal inside that, like a liquid molten. But then you have an explosive core. And that combination of those things is a penetrant round. It's designed to get through the roof of the church into the building, and what's behind the confidence and the love and the arrogance is the deceit of Lucifer. That's when it detonates. Once all those four, those other three things have been used, that's what's going to penetrate the church, and Lucifer is that explosive core of a church. And Satan uses these character tendencies. He uses their and men, their confidence, stupidity, love of the praise of men, to produce the useful idiot that he is molding today in the Bible schools and the churches. And that's the manner of the man that Satan uses. Now we want to look at the method. And that's the method. Let's look at number 16:1 and look at these wizards of smart. And then in studying them, we get an idea how to destroy a good, solid, fundamental, Bible-believing church. And in number 16, we'll flip over there. And verse 1. All right. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, the sons of Reuben, I might get my glasses off, and took men, and they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and Aaron and against Aaron and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore, then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. All right, and then if you go down to verse 13, they continue and in verse 12, he sent the call to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliam, which said, we will not come up. Is it a small thing that thou hast brought us out of a land that floweth with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, except thou makest thyself a prince over us? And what you have with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram is a combination of vanity and pride and a conveniently forgetful memory. You know, like Egypt was a cakewalk. They, you know, the slavery. You know, this is now that they're free. And what do they want? They want to go back to the hog pen. And but if you look at what they did, the 250 princes of the men of renown. All right. Now this was through the camp, and you think about the Hebrews as they were spread out all over. This didn't happen overnight. There was an ongoing back channel chant meeting by the fires and things like that. As these three guys were what? Let's go to the princes. And this took some time. There was an overall plot behind them. So they had the 250 princes with them who were famous in the congregation, what, men of renown. Why did they bring them up? Moses, Aaron, 250, and these other three bozos. It's an intimidation tactic, right? You're standing there in 250, the famous men of the congregation, the men of the renown, the guys that everybody looks up to. What were they doing? Pure intimidation tactic. All right, this is how this thing works. Now, this is the first biblical example, and there's probably a couple others in here, of what the Hegelian dialectic, and which is, it's a fancy term for a divide and conquer by a subtlety. And if you're in business and industry, you might have heard or seen that on the marquee's Total Quality Management. And that is based on the Hegelian dialectic. And now, this was invented by George Wilhelm Friedrich Hegel, and let me get this right. And he was a transformational Marxist social psychologist. That's what this, and I know, that's, oh, wow, that's a big mouthful of words. Pardon me? Yeah, absolutely. He was a community organizer. But he had a keen understanding of how to manipulate these characteristics of men to foment change. And but to use what? Transformational Marxism as this philosophy of train and thought. And what the Hegelian dialectic is that the dialectic process works like this. You take a diverse group of people, all right? We'll pick believers, all right, that are established in a church, and all the warm bodies that they're going to try to bring in this growth, the unbelievers. And what it does, you work and you gather in a facilitated meeting with a trained change agent, a coordinator, a leader. And this is how most of your political scenes, and if you're going to try to get through an unpopular piece of legislation or pass rules or any they all use this in any county and city government, is the Hegelian dialectic. To discuss a social issue or a financial issue, all right, or dialogue, in this instance, the Word of God, and to reach a predetermined outcome. So what you have is a thesis and an antithesis. You have two opposites, and the idea is to bring them together into a new unit. All right, that's the whole concept of it. Now, what Korah, Dathan, and Abiram are in this operation are the change agents, and who over time gathered what? They 250 princes, the men, famous men of renown, into following them. And what did they claim? They claimed that Moses was controlling and manipulating them, and that what? They needed to, you know, share in the glory. And so what they used by gathering those 250 men was group dynamics and peer pressure. And they're telling Moses, hey, look, you're taking on too much. Look at all these people. The whole congregation is holy. These men of renown are holy. And by the way, we're holy. And they were anything but that. And that predetermined goal was already what? You take too much on yourselves to what? Okay. And that they wanted was to assume the role of the priesthood and the people. And so that's how the thing goes. Now, if Moses had been, if this wasn't the Word of God, what would he have done? 252, well, maybe we need to broker a deal, right? I mean, that's how liberal logic works, is instead of standing on something, they reach toward this brokered deal. And the reason we have the liberals and the Marxists in the White House is that the Democrats have mastered the Hegelian dialectic in all facets of government, and where the stupid party has not. We just, Republicans and conservatives, have not figured out how this game is played and how they're being played for the useful idiots that they actually are. And that the desired goal has already been predetermined in any one of these things. And it works towards that goal that many of them don't understand what it was. And this is how Rick Warren used it. How many of you guys heard of Rick Warren, Saddleback Church, Baptist pastor, 40 Days of Purpose? Now, this swept through the churches, 10 years ago, I think, was when it was really working. And then for the last 4 or 5 years, it's kind of faded out. And then that book used the dialectic process to take good churches and split them wide open. Because what does every church want to see? I mean, if you're a pastor, you want to see people getting saved. You want to see people coming into the church. You want to see growth. And that's what you hear. We want to grow and grow the programs and things like that. And what they use is the small group process. And this is how they did it, to build an antithesis. And the small group process is that numerous small groups are formed in the church for Bible study and ministerial tasks. And each one of the groups has what? A leader, Sunday school teacher, choir director, youth director, things like that, to accomplish those tasks. And in Rick Warren's method, you have a change agent. Each leader is really the change agent with a common goal. And over time, a consensus is reached in the position of the church, say music or gays in the church or abortion, you name it. Pick your topic du jour, and then insert a change agent and bring people into this focus group and discuss it. And then what happens in this group, it becomes relatively tight and close-knit. Say, look at... you look at some of the marquees. They have what? They have the women's study group, the divorce club, young men's group, people that like 60s music groups. I mean, you name it. They've got them all over. There's 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 different groups and programs within these churches. All right, you'll see them on their bulletins, their programs all over. But that group becomes a clique within itself. And they discuss whatever the issue is, and then one issue kind of leads to another issue, and then they form this opinion about it. And then the person that is the dogma person, the person that is dogmatic, the person that is going to stand on the Bible, is used by that dialectic process and that peer pressure as they form consensus groups and thoughts together, and then you're the odd man out. Then what happens? Well, you get to feel like the odd man out. And then pretty soon, their persuasive efforts don't fail. Then it turns to ridicule. And then finally, that ridicule will turn to banishment. Well, we don't think you're a good fit for the group. You need to go join the 60s music club or the older people club or whatever club else it is within the church. And that's how the thing works. And usually that person just leaves the church and like, forget this stuff, I'm out of here. And the pastor doesn't even know why. Now, this happens in Baptist churches all over the place. And here's the thing about Warren and how this method works. They have a whole chapter on dealing with resistors. And this is what they say about guys like Glenn or Mike or anybody in here. You pick anybody in this place that are stout and solid. And that's what's a blessing of this church. You don't run into really any Bible lightweights around this place. So, you better have your pencil sharpened if you think you're going to wind up bringing a bunch of baloney in here. It'll never work. And as long as we keep our shields up. But here's what he says. When a human body is out of balance, we call that a disease. And likewise, when the body of Christ becomes unbalanced, disease occurs. Health will occur only when everything is brought back into balance. The task of church leadership is to discover and remove growth restricting diseases and barriers so that natural, normal growth can occur. So, Glenn Peterson, you are a disease in Rick Warren's eyes. Why? Because you're going to be a restriction to any kind of growth movement. And then let's say how that can happen here, okay? How can that happen here? All right. We get some slick, tall, young, handsome, smooth, charismatic young pastor with a great set of hair, and I automatically don't like him for that. But, that's exactly it. And, but he's fresh out of school, and he's full of church marketing and growth ideas. A lot of the pastor schools coming out now, this is about slick marketing. They're marketing majors more than anything else. They're certainly not doctrinal majors. They're marketing majors. And they tell them and teach them how to do this stuff. And this is what coming. And you know how Rick Warren and these guys started their church? You know that big one up in is Willowbrook? You know how they started the church? The guy went out and literally, and he did his work, street to street, house to house, mailing thousands of brochures. And he went and talked to people. What do you like in a church? Why aren't you church? Well, I don't like I want the music. And I want this, and I'd like to have a Starbucks in the cafeteria lounge. And he did it on focus groups, and they started categorizing all these things people wanted at a church, and they built the church around that. That's how they have 10,000 people. It was done on a focus group. And what do you have? A bunch of warm bodies instead of believers. You don't have doctrine preached. You have a good, happy camper, rock and roll session. But you don't have salvation preached in that stuff at all. All right, so let's just say this young guy comes in, and he's slick with marketing, and people come in, and he's got youth groups and young married couples, like I said, drug and alcohol recovery, divorcee, single men, single women, over 60, pro-gay, modern music, and the church is growing rapidly. Or people coming in because, you know what, it's got something for everyone, and that's how this thing happens. And after all, he's built that church based on those survey results. And, he proposes, let's say, okay, now that, now there's all of a sudden this site is filled with the traditional believers and this site's filled with 150 new people that are coming in. And he says, you know what, these younger people, they want to hip up the music a little bit. This stodgy old traditional stuff's no fun. So let's get a little contemporary music going in here. After all, you guys are singing the same old hymns out of the same old book for how long? 100 years, right? Come on. They've been dead for 500 years. Why are you singing this stuff? Because it's the good stuff. That's why. But they don't want to hear that. But this is the method, okay? And, and he, being young and tall and having gray hair and energetic, is opposed by somebody like Marty, who's wise, and Paul, who's patient and prayerful and deep thinking and looking, and somebody like me that's bald, short, ugly, and bad-tempered. And my wife will attest to that. And but our stance is to stay with the old path. We're going to stay with the old path, all right? We're not going to move, all right? So then, but now there's 150 people that have joined this church, and so you got this great debate that's ensuing, and then, so what's the tactic you're most are going to follow? Well, okay, we're going to have the 9 o'clock service now, and that's going to be the traditional service with the traditional music, and the 11 o'clock service will be a rock and roll jam fest. We'll bring the electric guitar, the drum set out. There's the compromise. And what has happened is you have done nothing but define deviancy downward. That is exactly how this thing works in all these cases for the most part. When somebody gives in, the predetermined outcome has already been there. That thesis of godly music, godly doctrine versus the antithesis of ungodly music and no doctrine. And then what do you have? A synthesis. All right? so that the end of it is a lower goal of excellence in doctrine and belief in the Word of God. That's how the thing is going to happen, and it has happened around America. All right, so you have that, you know, compromise, and you see that. Bethel's a prime example. Now, in the background is lurking what? All these little groups, these focus groups, okay? These little groups of people, the 60s Club, the older, the aged, these things like that. And what is happening in there is more and more people are coming in. And the minute they get 51%, and the minute they realize that they have the financial support, then the vote takes on the old school deacons are cast out, the new ones are brought in, the church leadership is changed, and then guess what? You're no longer welcome or needed. You know why? Because our church growth movement is going to keep bringing these people in. And they have split Baptist churches right down the middle, as is better than I can cleave any axe into red oak. Just like that. And it has happened time and time and time again. And it's just not Warren. There's a whole multitude of books that go on that. And that's what the church growth music is basically built around. And it is that antithesis versus that thesis, the contemporary music versus the conservative, NIGV versus the King James, and without a direct confrontation until that point is reached. You get that synthesis of the two, and then you get a lower platform, and then you reconvene again, and then you bring the platform still lower. And each time the Word of God is compromised and doctrine is sacrificed. And this is and this unbiblical method is taught by these, they're biblically ignorant people like Rick Warren, and they despise the authority of the Word of God. They hate it. They don't like it. They don't want anything to do with it. And it's been used to drop the Baptist name. It used to be Bethel Baptist. It's Bethel Church. Bethel has absorbed several other Baptist churches that are now blank church, Harvest Church. They love words like harvest and all these nice little, because why? They feel good. They appeal to that emotional side. I swear, whatever happened to the men? When did they all start wearing women's underwear and quit being men? It just drives me nuts. All right, but then what has happened is you have didactic teaching versus dialogue, and I know we're getting short on time. Basically, didactic teaching is the scientific, logical approach, an educational approach to engage a student in the Bible based on what the Bible says. That's what our pastor does. We have a didactic teacher. Now, a dialectic teacher or a dialogue you establish truth via consensus. And I saw this done when I was at a Lutheran church. And we were in a Bible study, and everybody was great. Like, wow, we're sitting around here, there's coffee and there's cookies, and everybody's kind of talking, but they had five different versions. Which version do you have? Do you have? Do you have? That was the change agent. And I'm thinking, great, coffee and cookies, I could get along with the Sunday school just fine. But then, five different versions, five different pieces of authority. Well, what do you think it says? What do you feel it says? What do you believe it says? I wanted to puke. Because the end of the result was, after studying one or two verses, the consensus was what everybody felt or believed, and they came to a predetermined outcome of what the teacher wanted them to get out of that. That's how the whole dialectic process works. And it's to combine and change the Word of God into a new meaning of what you feel. All right, when the Word of God is dialogued, as opposed to being taught didactically between believers and unbelievers, a consensus is reached, and that's something everybody's comfortable with, then the message is watered down. The participants have been conditioned to accept and celebrate their compromise. Oh, great, we've got all this, what? Inclusiveness. We just love each other. Let's just all hold hands and sing Kumbaya. Oh, good night. I hate that junk. I really do. But you go into those services and you'll see that. There's no, thus saith the Lord, good night. It's been 20 years since that church has ever said, thus saith the Lord, by a guy that believed it. And but it was a great point. It was a great lesson. Wow, this is how you're doing it. And they didn't know what they believed. All right. 2 Corinthians 2:11 says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. And these devices, the subtlety of Lucifer and the pride and stupidity of Pharaoh, love of the praise of men of the Pharisees, and the vanity of Korah and Dathan are the dialectic process. They are the armor-piercing round God gets into a church to then detonate the core. And that's been what has really led the charge of the destruction of Protestant theology in the Baptist churches. And you think about it, The Lutherans are long gone. I was a Methodist for a while, folks. You know, I quit that stuff because they were discussing homosexuality. I quit getting my Hoosier United Methodist newsletter because I said, you know, if you guys are going to adopt homosexuality, you're a church of Satan. You're not a church of God. And needless to say, my newsletter was stopped the next week. But so they're gone. Most of the Presbyterians are gone. Who's left? Calvinist? Baptist churches? Who's going to stand up and actually have some doctrine or meat and be able to... No, this is the last bastion of Protestant theology that is actually sound in the country of the Baptist churches. The Pentecostals? Now, some of those brushhopper churches were pretty tight, but right now it's a rock concert every time you go into there, and they're too busy casting demons out of garage doors and stuff like that. I mean, that's a circus there if you want to go see some stuff. And you can tell... You know, and what you've got, once you drop that name and you become inclusive, tolerant, loving, caring in your buildings that are filled with glittering jewels of colossal ignorance instead of knowledge when it comes to the Bible. You can tell it when you hit the door, you watch them on the TV screens of the megachurches. The women are look like perfected Revlon junkies that have applied their makeup with a trowel. The men are such stuffed shirts that they keep a jar of helium in the bathroom so they can repuff their shirts and their hair to the proper pressure before going into the auditorium to what? A congregation that is pumped up by rock music where they're sitting there clapping and cheering the pastor, that drives me crazy. You see that and they're clapping. What are you doing? You're setting the guy up for a fall with that kind of arrogance. And, you know, and who's probably got a Xanax addiction and lace on his underwear because it's all love. Oh, gosh, it is. And the crowds applaud those ministers like he's a rock god. And then he gives them 20 minutes of fluffy words of nonsense about, I love you, you love me, and everybody's happy, and let's sing a Barney song. You might as well just turn it into Sesame Street, because that's what it is. It's a babysitting program for adults. You wonder why the Christian churches are such a mess? It's because Satan has used this old tactic many years. And it's just been perfected. It went basically from the political arena into the churches via Rick Warren. And that's what happened. That's how it imploded. And we're part of something special here. So if you kind of wonder why we stick to these old books, why we stick to these old hymn books, there's a reason. The men here aren't that stupid. And we've been blessed with a great pastor who's not smitten with those faults of men. And you'll notice if I get up and try to, you know, when we said, hey, here's a little gift, and say something to kind of pat him on the back a little bit, he's like, none of that stuff. Why? He doesn't want to be puffed up. He doesn't want any bit of that. He wants to stay humble and stay close to God. He doesn't want to have any chance for Satan to get an inroad on him. And so pray for this church and pray for our pastor. We really have a wonderful thing here in this eclectic group of people that it's a blessing to be a part of. And just keep him in our prayers that he travels, that he has a good time, everything goes well, and that he comes back rested and recharged. All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for today. I want to thank you for the men and the women of this church. I want to thank you for being able to be a part of these people I call my friends, and to have been able to come here for a while and to have the freedoms and liberties that we do. And we ask today that you bless Brother Mike as he brings us the message, that you bless the folks down in Rensselaer, that you give everybody traveling and on-the-road traveling mercies and grace, and a restoration time for their souls. And we'll thank you and praise you for everything you do. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.